And thank you, ladies. That was very good. I'm going to move some of these so we can see the screen. Welcome to Cornerstone this morning. We're glad you're here. Again, we're having a potluck afterwards, so we'd love to have anybody stay that would like to. Sorry, Travis. Whoops. I'm sure it'll stay. Well, it's an exciting day, lots of fun things there. The last day of Sunday school is we break for the summer, and we had a fun time in the adult class. I don't know about the rest of you. Very nicely done with the young kids again. Thank you to all of those who invest in all the different ages, the adults, the young kids, the even younger kids, nursery, all those things. We thank you for serving our families that way, and it's a nice thing to be a part of a family like this, is it not? And then the beautiful singing. So again, stick around afterwards for the potluck as we continue to just grow in our fellowship and love for one another. Well, I'm curious this morning, has anybody out there ever done one of those DNA tests to kind of find out your ancestry? They're kind of a growing fad, right? People like to do that, and you know, they have different motivations and reasons. You want to find out if your great uncle was, you know, King Henry VIII or something like that. But our friend Pastor Mark, if you remember, who did the parenting seminar back in January, he has an incredible story. He was adopted as a baby. He knew his mother, his biological mother, later in life, and she had told him who she thought was his father. And so he had reached out, and this guy didn't want anything to do with him. And it turned out through one of these DNA tests that later on he found out that, in fact, that wasn't his father. There was another guy from this summer of wild living of his mother's who was actually his father. And so he's been able to reach out to him and get to know him, and they have a relationship now. And so it's interesting the things, I guess, that you can find out. And I don't know if you want to go put your name in a big database like that or not, but it is interesting. All that to say, this morning we're continuing in Luke, and so we're to kind of an interesting passage here. We're in Luke chapter 3. We see the baptism of Jesus, and then we have this genealogy. Now, I have to admit, we're going to read it, but I didn't want to. I texted Travis this week trying to get some sympathy. I said, you know, do you really think we need to read through this genealogy? I'm going to have to say all of these names, and he wasn't very sympathetic and avoided my question, essentially, never did say. But the reality is that we believe that this is God's holy word, is it not? And we believe that every piece in here is valuable and is true. And so we're not going to skip over a part. There's some things in the genealogy that I think were maybe more relevant to the Jewish people, and genealogies were a big thing. We'll get into all of that. But there are some important things that we learn from that as well about our Savior. And so it is of importance, or if it wasn't, God would not have put it in His Word. So all that to say, bear with me as we read through this genealogy. I had a Bible college professor once who said, all you have to do with names in the Old Testament or New Testament is say them boldly with confidence and nobody knows the difference. So I will pronounce them all correctly. And if you laugh at me or something like that, I was thinking maybe during the potluck somebody could read the book of Numbers to us and make up for it. But so let's stand together. We're going to read again. We're in Luke chapter 3. We're reading verses 21 through 38 is where we're at this morning. And again, remember, this is the Word of God. So Luke chapter 3, verse 21, starting, says this, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.' When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jananiah, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Jodah, the son of Jonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim. We're about halfway. The son of Mali, the son of Minna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Solomon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahaliel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, we do not take for granted that it is what you have written to us, the way that you have revealed yourself to us. And God, we read through names like that and they don't have a ton of meaning to us, but we know that they're there for a reason. They specifically speak to our Savior. And so I pray this morning, as we work through this passage, that you would help us to understand what we need to know about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what we need to know about our Father in heaven and the Holy Spirit as well. God, I pray that you would guide us through this time this morning. May you be glorified in all things. God, we think specifically this morning of those in Texas who are struggling to understand the things that have happened there. God, we know that you can bring understanding into tough situations, that you can be glorified in that. And I pray that our Christian brothers and sisters in that situation would have opportunity to speak to the God who loves them, the God who abhors evil, who detests such things, who will judge such evil. God, but also the God who has offered a way to salvation. May you be glorified in that whole situation that's going on down there. And God, we thank you also for this Memorial Day weekend as we consider those who have given their lives to preserve the different freedoms that we have here. And God, we just thank you for that as well. Guide our time, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right. Well, this is an interesting passage, and there are a number of things going on that we need to understand, and really it's a transition. We've been talking through the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the one who came to prepare a way, to make ready the path for the Messiah. And here we have kind of the passing of the baton, if you will, as Jesus takes over from here. The rest of the book of Luke, the rest of the Gospels speak to the life and ministry and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And so it's a transition page, transition piece, but there are some incredible things in here, specifically as we see the Trinity completely at work in the baptism of Jesus. Even, again, in the genealogy, we have some things that are very important that we need to understand about our God. So the first thing that we want to answer this morning is, why was Jesus baptized? It's not a bad question to ask. People have asked it throughout the ages. John himself, actually, if you turn over, Luke didn't give a whole lot of description to it, but turn to Matthew chapter 3. And we have a little more insight from Matthew as to what happened when Jesus came to John and said, I want to be baptized. But people have asked this question throughout the ages, and there are a number of bad explanations, basically, that I want to just kind of throw out there and show that they are untrue. But to answer the question, why was Jesus baptized? So in Matthew chapter 3, we're going to just read verses 13 and 14, but stay there because we're going to come back to 15 in a minute. But it says this, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me? Now that word prevent is a strong word. He physically or verbally for sure said, no, I'm not going to do this. This isn't right. John understood that he was the Christ, that he was the Holy One of God, that there was no need for him to be baptized. John's baptism was of repentance, right? It was a public confession of sin and repentance, and we saw the fruits that would come out of that as people were baptized. But Jesus didn't need to do that, obviously, because he was sinless. So why did he do it? Well, some have given different explanations because we do know that then Jesus was baptized, but some have said that there's actually some apocryphalic writings that suggest that Jesus was baptized to please his mother and brothers. Now we know that Jesus didn't do things just to please his earthly family, and we know that he did do everything to please the Heavenly Father, and we also know from what we just read that him being baptized did please the Father in heaven. In fact, he said, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." There are others who claim that Jesus was not fully God, but he was simply a man who God gave his Holy Spirit, and so they will point to this passage of the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and we'll talk about that again in a moment. But again, we know that is incorrect. He is fully God and fully man, which was necessary for him to be sinless, but to be the rightful sacrifice for our sins. There are others who have said that Jesus was a disciple of John, that so he was baptized along with all the rest of John's disciples. There's no biblical backing for that. In fact, many believe that Jesus and John had never met. Yes, they were relatives, but they lived in far different places. And at one point, I think in John, when we're talking about it, John says that when Jesus came, he didn't recognize him. He didn't know for sure who he was, but God revealed it to him. So again, no biblical backing for that. Some go as far as to say that Jesus was repenting of sin, which, again, destroys everything written in Scripture, destroys our faith, and nullifies the fact that we have a perfect Savior who went to the cross, the one who knew no sin, became sin for us, and paid the price on the cross. There are many verses you could look at to understand that that would be incorrect. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15, Hebrews 7:26, John 8:46. We're not going to go to all of those now. A little bit less heretically, some people suggest that he was baptized to confirm John's ministry. And while that the baptism of Jesus probably did do that, we could say it confirmed John's ministry, but it wasn't the reason that he was baptized. It wasn't the point of it. Some say it was the Jesus acting as a sinner, as he would on the cross, taking our penalty, so kind of a foreshadowing of what would happen at the cross. But again, there's no real backing for that necessarily, but it probably did do that. So why did Jesus get baptized? Go back in Matthew chapter 3 and let's read verse 15. Because Jesus tells us, it says this, verse 15, but Jesus answering, said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted it. So John was reluctant, but he allowed it because Jesus explained it was to fulfill all righteousness. Now what does that mean? That's an answer, but what does it really mean? Again, we don't know necessarily completely, but we do know in God's confirmation of it that it was right and it did fulfill righteousness. We do know that God had commanded those who would follow after him, those who were righteous, to be baptized by John, a foreshadowing, forerunning of the Christ to come. We also know that Jesus did a number of things in his life on earth that he probably wouldn't have had to have done as a sinless person. Keeping of the Passover, paying of the temple tax. Gregory of Nazianzus, something like that, all these words today that I can't pronounce. But in 381 AD, so just a few hundred years after Christ, he wrote this, and I think it's very good. It says, Jesus began his ministry by being hungry, yet he is the bread of life. Jesus ended his earthly ministry by being thirsty, yet he is the living water. Jesus was weary, yet he is our rest. Jesus paid tribute, yet he is the king. Jesus was accused of having a demon, yet he cast out demons. Jesus wept, yet he wipes away our tears. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeemed the world. Jesus was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. Jesus died, yet by his death he destroyed the power of death. Jesus did many things because he was our Savior. He did everything to fulfill all of righteousness, and so that is what he tells us the reason for his baptism by John. And again, being confirmed by the Father explains to us very clearly. There should be no doubt that that was right and good. He lived a perfectly righteous life, fulfilling all of the law, all of the things required that we could not do. Again, which made him the suitable sacrifice, the one who could go to the cross and take on all of the sin of the world and pay for it, because he was worthy, as we are not. It's key to our salvation. It's key to understanding the gospel message. So in this, as Jesus is baptized, next we see his deity confirmed. Luke gives us again a couple different things that are not in other gospel writings. And so again, we understand there's different perspectives of writing, different reasons for writing. That also plays into when we get to the genealogies. But Luke tells us that he was praying. As he was baptized, he was praying. And Luke seems to have kind of a often mentioning of prayer. He mentions Jesus praying in a lot of different places. The other gospel writers do as well. But Luke seems to be keyed into this idea that there was perfect communion between the Son of God and God the Father. Jesus is our perfect example of what it means to pray without ceasing, to pray continually, to be continually in the presence of God, in our thoughts and our minds, praying, offering in all things through prayer and supplication, offering, making our requests known to God. And so we see the Trinity is what we see happening right here, all in one place, all at one time. The heavens opened up. That's a term that is often used. One of the New American Commentary says this: the opening of heaven is a frequent apocalyptic motif found in the giving of revelation, as is the voice from heaven. So this idea of heaven opening up, we see it all throughout Scripture. We're going to go to one place, Acts chapter 7, if you want, and start going there. But this is when God is about to reveal himself in some manner, whether it be visual, verbal, anything like that. One of my favorite ones is that the stoning of Stephen, this holy person who explains the whole, just gives this incredible sermon, the rundown of the Jewish history, if you will, telling what had happened to Jesus Christ. And at the end of his message there, beginning in verse 54, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick." It's interesting, isn't it, that it cut them to the heart. They were convicted. They felt this conviction by it, but they began to gnash their teeth at him. See their response to this conviction. Sometimes we do this as well. The words of the song that we sang, as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost. Many of us were like that, but praise God that many of us then heard the message and turned to it. But it goes on to say this: "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" But what was their response? Like little children, it says, "But they cried with a loud voice and they covered their ears and they rushed at him with one impulse, and they ultimately stone him and kill him." Again, the world's response oftentimes to the truth of God's word. That doesn't change that we continue to preach it, that we continue to hold to it, just because their reaction is unfavorable. So we see this deity confirmation in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit descends then like a dove, it says. Again, Luke says in bodily form, which is not in the other gospel accounts. But it gives us this idea that this was visual. This was something that they could see happening. Now, I've talked about how we played the Jesus film in Togo a lot. I've seen it thousands of times in many languages that I don't even understand. But If you've ever seen it, when Jesus is baptized, he comes out of the water and there's an actual dove that flies down and lands on his shoulder. But I don't believe that that is what Scripture is teaching. It says in the form of a dove. In fact, one of the commentators said this, that, if I can find it. Bach says this, it was visible, but it was not a dove. Rather, what is seen is compared to a dove. The manner of the Spirit's descent was like a dove floating gracefully through the air. And so Luke and Matthew both say it came upon him. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus, again, was not in perfect communion with the Father. We know the Trinity is one. This wasn't Jesus' receiving of the Holy Spirit, like he did not have communion with the Holy Spirit before that. But it was a visual thing for the people to see, to understand the anointing of this man and the ministry that was to come was from God, was blessed, was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so it's important that we understand that. It shows us the unique person of the Holy Spirit. It shows, again, we hear God's voice next, and so we understand God the Father, and then we see, obviously, the Son is being baptized. So the Spirit, the Father speaks. Verse 22b, it says, a voice came out of heaven. The voice of God said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." So the final person of the Godhead, the Trinity, speaks. And it's significant, again, that God is giving confirmation of Jesus' ministry thus far and what will come as well. Most would point to that speaking of God as kind of the key to this passage. Jesus is keeping, again, all things. He is fulfilling all things that are righteous and doing what is right. So this event where you have all three pieces, persons of the Godhead working together simultaneously, destroys a lot of bad understanding of the Trinity that are out there. The Trinity, no doubt, is something that's hard to grasp, is it not? Does anybody have it figured out and want to maybe stand up and explain it for us? It's a hard thing to grasp, and that's okay, right? Because we're not God. If we understood all things that God understands, if we could understand the infinite like Him, then we would be Him. So it's okay that we don't understand it, but again, back to the idea that this is God's Word. He's given us what we need to know to understand Him as we need to understand Him. And so we look at verses like this where we see all three pieces here working together and we understand that there is a Godhead, but they are also one. The Lord your God is one. We read that throughout Scripture as well. But people throughout time, again, have tried to explain the Trinity. There are those who are called modalists, and they would say that God works in one mode at a time, basically. In the Old Testament, God the Father was working. In the New Testament, God the Son is working. And then here and there, that God the Spirit would work from time to time. But how can you believe that with a passage like this where you see all three, again, in perfect unity, visible, audible, all of those things? So it's a bad understanding of the Trinity. Others like to say maybe that God the Father is the top and then the Son is somehow subordinate to Him and the Spirit subordinate then maybe to Jesus. Again, that's not taught throughout Scripture. They are one. They're in perfect unity. They are God. But again, that's hard to understand. We had a hard time with that again in Togo with our Muslim friends who like to say, well, you believe in three gods, and so it's hard to explain a mystery. But again, we trust God's Word to understand what He's given us is enough to understand Him. And so we have, again, that's an important passage. If anybody ever wants to talk to you about the Trinity, you can go there and explain, point to them the three persons working as one there. And then we have this genealogy. And it is important. These are the importance, I think, that we see. First of all, it shows Jesus' humanity. He was the Son of God. We just saw that confirmed by the Trinity, the Son of God, but now we see His humanity. We see His bloodline worked through and explained all the way back to Adam, actually. It shows in this, in understanding that He came from David's line, that He came from Abraham's line, that He was the rightful heir to the throne as well. It shows us the fulfillment of God's promises. We see how faithful He is to predict, or not predict, but to tell us what was going to happen thousands and thousands of years before, and then to bring it to fruition. Again, something that we can't always wrap our minds around because we live in such restrictions of time and space that He does not. But He had a right to the heir, a right to the throne. He was the rightful heir. So we know, again, throughout Scripture that names are important. God often changed people's names to fit kind of what He had planned for them, their purpose and ministry and life. But we also know from history that the Jewish people were meticulous in keeping genealogies. There was great importance to it, and we understand that because there were the 12 tribes. It had importance in initially with the land divisions and things like that. It had importance of knowing if you are from a priestly line or some other line. Again, if you were from David's line and possibly an heir to the throne who would sit on the throne of David forever. The Jews kept, again, meticulous ancestry, and those were guarded in the temple until probably, I think it was about 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by Rome and all of that stuff was kind of lost. But the point is, when this was written and the people to whom it was written, they could have gone and checked all of this out. There rises questions because Matthew has a genealogy that we're going to look at. Well, not look at. I'm not going to try to read it. But Matthew has a genealogy of Christ, and Luke does as well. And so people often take those and they try to compare them together, and they don't match up perfectly. They aren't exactly the same. And there are a number of explanations for that, but there's one that I think is most correct and possible. But I'm not sure that it makes a whole lot of difference as it pertains to the gospel. Either way, we see that Jesus Christ is the rightful heir to the throne, that He is the one who will sit on the throne forever, that He will rule. We see that He was the Messiah, the King who was to come. So, that's not good. I've never done that before. Thanks. So we're going to look just a quick, don't look ahead. A quick comparison here of Matthew and Luke's genealogies, again, because there are important things that we pull out of that. Matthew writes his genealogy. He places it at the very beginning of his book. And again, understanding the reason that Matthew is writing. He's writing to Jews, first of all, to explain that this is the Messiah. This is the rightful heir to the throne. So it's fitting that he puts that first, and he works forwards from Abraham to Jesus, and he shows us that, and that's where he stops, showing that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne. Now, there are some differences in names and things like that. There are also some that are similar. We also have to understand that, I mean, you saw in the genealogy there were a number of different Mathats and things like that. People have the same names. I mean, there's lots of different people named Josh or whatever. So we don't know exactly how that all played out. There's also the idea that there were Levirate marriages. We know what that is from the book of Ruth, you know, the kinsman redeemer idea. Remember when the Sadducees came to Jesus and were trying to trick him or trap him about the resurrection, and they were talking about a brother who was married and he died and didn't have a child, so the next brother was supposed to marry him and have a child that would be considered the son of the dead brother. But sometimes in genealogy they would list him as the son of the actual father, and so things get confusing that way. So that's one way to understand some of the differences. But I think most likely, and I would say most biblical scholars agree, that Matthew's genealogy is coming from the line of his adoptive father, his legal father, Joseph. And so we see legally, rightfully from his father, who was considered, actually, as Luke said, who was supposed to be his father, his right to the throne. This was what the Jews would accept because it was the legal, rightful thing. It wouldn't go through the mother necessarily. So it establishes his right to the throne. But Luke, I would say, again, as many Bible scholars agree, is the genealogy of Mary. So it's a little bit confusing as we look at what he says there. He says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, as was supposed the son, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And so a lot of people will consider that to kind of be a parenthesis. Luke is keeping in line with the fact that the Jewish people in their genealogies only listed men, so they didn't list women. So they're saying he was supposed to be the son of Joseph, but then he goes into Mary's line. The other thing that some people have pointed out is the word son of, that I said about 90 times in reading that passage, is not actually in some of the older and maybe more reliable transcripts. That seems to be a scribal addition to help in understanding the genealogy, but it also can maybe help us to understand that not maybe necessarily the son of. Similarly, in Matthew's genealogy, the word father, Matthew kind of lists through the fathers, but that word could actually be translated relative of or descendant of, and so again, not necessarily father-son relationships. But again, I'm not sure that we need to get into the deep, intricate details of that because, we believe that God's word is true. What this shows us, though, is that our Savior was a human, that our Savior came from a long line all the way back to Adam and was a man. Matthew, again, it fits his purpose because he was writing to the Jews, but Luke was writing to present Jesus as the Son of Man, and he was writing to a much broader audience, and so it's fitting that he would present him all the way back to Adam, showing his bloodline, again, the Son of Man, and so we see how that plays into the writing and the purpose for writing and all of those things. So he takes us all the way back through the important lines. We see he's the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he goes all the way back to the son of Adam, which again, being the broader purpose, not just showing that he's the Messiah for the Jews, shows that he was the Savior for the world. Fulfilling Genesis 3:15, right after the fall of man, where God says that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He is the one who came to destroy death and to do that for us. So again, there's importance for us to understand these genealogies. We have to understand that God's word is true. We have to understand that our Savior was fully human and fully man. And again, one of those things that we can't necessarily wrap our minds around, but it's the truth. It is what it is. And that's what made him capable to live without sin. That's what made him the suitable sacrifice to go to the cross and take on our sins. You know, we talked about the unity of the Trinity, the communion that has always been there from eternity past until today. There was one brief moment when Jesus was on the cross bearing the weight of our sins that Scripture tells us that the Father turned his face away as he took on what was rightfully ours, paying the price for that damnation that we deserved, that sin that we had committed so often. And now he presents that to us. It's an incredible message. The gospel message is such a wonderful thing. And Jesus presents that to us. He says, if you will believe in me, if you will repent from your sins, turn from your evil doing, and believe in me, that you can have salvation. So we understand that we have the eternal Son of God in this passage. We have the perfect Son of Man, and he is the only way to salvation. It's what all of us need to understand. It's what the world needs to understand. And even when they plug their ears and storm at you because they don't want to hear it, we continue to preach it because it's God's message. It cuts like a knife, it convicts, and it is the only way to salvation. So what the first Adam screwed up for all of us, all of humanity when he sinned, the second Adam, as 1 Corinthians 15 puts it, made right by fulfilling all righteousness, by living that perfect life, paying the penalty for our sins, if we would just believe and we can have that salvation. Let's close in a word of prayer, and I'm going to pray for the meal as well. Again, I would invite you all to stick around and come hang out and fellowship together, good food, and so let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage, not the go-to passage that every pastor wants to preach and get everybody fired up, but nonetheless, it's incredible to look at the intricate details of the family names of through which our Savior came to this earth, to understand that very real reality that Jesus was a human, that our Savior lived this life, that he was tempted and tried just as we were, that we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our struggle, with our trials, yet he did it without sin. And God, that made him suitable to go to the cross, to pay the price that we couldn't pay short of eternity in hell. And God, now that offer that is there, God, I pray this morning if there's anybody here who has not repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation for them. God, for those of us who have, give us a renewed passion and vigor to live for you, to live as Jesus did, to fulfill all righteousness as much as is possible in ourselves. God, through the power of the Holy Spirit in us, through your word that teaches us what is right and wrong, guide us, we pray. God, I pray for this time of fellowship that is ahead, that you would bless the food that's been prepared, that you would bless our conversation and all things, that it would be glorifying to you. Thank you for this church family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I've done this one other time before, and someone slipped me a note as I was going off stage that I have missed a birthday. So I think the person that has instantly looked at me knows who I'm talking about. Would you help me stand and sing with me? Would you help me sing happy birthday to Annika this morning?
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Annika. Happy birthday to you.
Amen. Happy birthday. Thank you, Jan, for reminding me. All right, so as we close our time together this morning, if you want to follow along in the hymn book, you can. It's hymn number 256. We're going to sing verses 1 and 3. But it's because he lives. We are the only faith, the only religion that has a Savior that can stake this claim. Was crucified, was dead, was buried, and he lives again.
God sent his Son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died. Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. And then one day I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's fight. No war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the light of glory, and I'll know he's as He lives, I can face tomorrow because He lives. All fear is gone because I know life is worth the living just because He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Just because He lives.
Amen. Sometimes I'm just tempted not to even bring this wooden box with me. Just listen to you guys. I trust you will stay with us. If you're visiting, we'd just love to get to know you more. So hang out with us a little bit. You get free food, so what's better than that, right? So you're dismissed.